Well, I want to pray again. I know Robin just prayed, but I think we can pray a lot here, and that's all right. If you have a problem with that, then we got problems. But let's pray. God, thank you so much. Thank you for the words we just sang. I pray that that would be the true cry of our hearts, Lord, that we would stand on you, that we know right now we can approach you and come before you and be one with you and be in relationship with you because of Jesus. And so we cling to that. We fly to the cross this morning. And Lord, as we think about life and how we live in this world and all of the things going on around us, may we be people of the cross through and through. May people see Jesus in us. And I pray that we would experience the unity that we have because of your Spirit living in us, that we would know how to be salt and light in this world. Thanks, God, for loving us. Thank you for today. We give you praise today and always. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was joking because a few weeks ago, Mike assigned, we break up the preaching schedules, and I had the section of Colossians and he was gone. That was like the kind of controversial and kind of uneasy, I don't know, some of you are here, where we talked about gender roles, you know. And so then last week, Mike said, hey, can you preach on September 4th before we start the new series? You can preach on anything you want. And I said, okay, well, that's kind of nice. I'm going to stay really safe and not do anything controversial because I did that last time. And so we're going to talk about politics this morning. They say that the best way to make people feel uncomfortable in a room is to bring up politics or religion. So we're just going to jump right into both of those things this morning. And I told the staff what we were preaching on this week, and someone said, well, you should be ready. People will probably throw eggs at you. So I did check to see how many people maybe carried eggs in the room, and I didn't see any. So, but anyway, this is a dangerous, touchy topic, especially in a climate like this. But as we've gone through Colossians, we've learned and we've been reminded that the gospel makes a difference in our lives. The gospel matters, that God has pursued us, rescued us, and it results in a changed life. And my hope today is not to like tell anyone how to vote or even kind of how to think. My hope today is that I would kind of pastor you and myself in thinking about like a really touchy subject in the world we live in. And politics is, it's always been a big deal, and it is right now. We have the election coming up. And if we are people that are transformed and changed by Jesus, how do we engage in a process like this? How do we represent Jesus when ultimately our king is not whoever the president is, but Jesus, right? He's our ultimate Lord. Jesus is Lord. We say that. And I know there's a lot of different feelings in the congregation. I know some of you, maybe you're really involved in politics. Like you caucus and you have bumper stickers and you post on things and people are very clear about where you stand and you are just get really excited. You just love the privilege and the honor of being involved in the process. And there's some of you that are like, yes, this I love this type of season. I get fired up this time of year. Some of you are maybe more like, well, you know, I care about politics. I pray for our country. You know, I'll read an article here and there. I might watch the debates, but I'm kind of, you know, people don't know my views and, you know, where I stand. I believe things. I'm kind of engaged. And maybe some of you are like, I don't even touch social media until after the election because I just am so, I can't handle the commercials. I can't handle the bickering. I can't handle the pandering. And you kind of put your fingers in your ears and like, I'll read the voter pamphlet, vote, and then that's it. I can't handle it. Well, my hope this morning is to speak to all of us, because the gospel really does matter. And this is a different sermon for me. I think it's the first time I've preached in years and years where there wasn't like a text of scripture that we were going to preach through. Don't worry, we're going to stand on the Bible. But like, but this is particularly an unsettling topic for us. How many of you guys are excited about the political climate in our country right now, or the world? No, it's like, I mean, It's crazier. I mean, 4 years ago, 8 years ago, I thought it was crazy, but this is like, what's it going to be in 4 years, right? Because it's getting nuts. But Jesus himself, while he's our king, and while he set up a new kingdom, he really disengaged from the political process as much as he could. And people would say, Jesus, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time you're going to overthrow Rome? Is this the time you're going to do it? And he would often distance himself from those things. And he said very little about politics himself. He did say to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. And that's the kingdom that we belong to if we are Jesus' people, if we belong to him. And so Jesus does say some things, as does the rest of the scriptures, that help us, I think, frame a little bit how we approach a season like this, how we think about politics, how we engage with other people that might disagree with us, including other believers in Jesus that might disagree with us. And so whatever our political convictions and interests are, I think the Bible speaks to us this morning. And so that's my hope, is just that we would stand on that and let our eyes be focused on what it means to be part of the kingdom, that we would have kingdom vision, that we would see ourselves as belonging to Jesus above all else. And so we're going to look at six things. There's a bulletin insert if you want to follow along, that the scriptures tell us that I think should help us think about how we engage in politics. And the first is that we are commanded to honor, love, and pray. We're commanded to honor, love, and pray. We're told, Jesus says, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. I don't have the thing, so you'll have to do it, Ken. And then Peter says in his letter, he says, show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, it's pretty fascinating that Peter would say honor the emperor, because the emperor, when Peter wrote this, was Nero, and Nero was not a friend to Christians. If you know anything about this, he blamed a great fire in Rome on the Christians and began a massive persecution on them. He illuminated his gardens at night with the burning bodies of Christians. He crucified many of them. It was a horrible time for Christians because of Nero. Yet Peter says to honor the emperor as we fear God. Now, we live in a democracy, which is great. They say that democracy is the worst form of government on the history of the earth, except for all the other ones. But democracy gives us the opportunity to have an influence on who our leaders are, where the shape of the country is going. It also gives us the opportunity and the freedom to criticize government officials and those who are in power. And don't we take full advantage of that as Americans, right? That we love to criticize and mock. And oftentimes, we treat our leaders very poorly. I would say we don't necessarily honor them if we disagree with them. It's very easy in the world we live in, even with social media and the different things, to surround ourselves with people that have a very similar opinion to what we hold. And when that happens, we can find ourselves sliding into a position and an attitude where we are kind of smug. We feel that those that disagree with us or are different than us are idiots or foolish or, at worst, evil. And we can become smug and arrogant. And this particular political season, I'm deeply convicted of this, because there's a lot of things to criticize, you know? There's a lot of things to make fun of. There's a lot of problems and issues out there. And I find myself very easy getting frustrated and getting angry and judging and wagging my finger like I'm self-righteous. But we do well to remember that Jesus was killed by people who grossly misunderstood who he was and who were too entrenched in their own positions to see what was in front of them, people who were convinced of their own righteousness. We do well to remember that we should be humble, that we are commanded to honor the emperor. That, sure, we don't have to agree or even support, but there is a level of honor that the scriptures expect of us. And sometimes I get concerned when we see just the attitudes and behaviors I see in myself and in other people around the nation when we talk about leaders and those who are in government. I think that there's two places where our sin nature is incredibly powerfully on display. One of those is behind the wheel, right? You're driving down the car. How do we get so impatient when we're driving, right? Like, a couple seconds delay can just infuriate us. You know, we honk, we cut each other off, we look out for ourselves. The other place where the sinfulness of humanity is on full display is in comments sections of news articles and Facebook posts, is it not? Like, sometimes I'll see, like, a Christian leader will make a post, maybe criticizing a government official, and I make the mistake of clicking on the comments section. And sometimes the things that are said by people that belong to Jesus make me shudder a little bit, just the vitriol and the anger and the hatred that we can show towards people that we disagree with, or when we are in Yeah, when we disagree with them. Jesus told us that we are to pray for our enemies love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Now, if Jesus commands that of us, of those who are our actual enemies, those who want us to be dead and suffer, it certainly applies to those that disagree with us on political ideologies, that we should be people that are respectful, that are honorable, and loving to those who are disagreeable, that disagree with us. That is our command. We are to honor, we are to love, we are to be humble, and that's important. So we're commanded that. The other thing we see is that power isn't always power. It's not always power. The way we think about power as Christians is different than the rest of the world. We just finished the series on Colossians, and in chapter 2, Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." See, we see here that Paul says that powers and authorities are overcome and made a public spectacle and triumphed over by the cross. That the greatest and most powerful thing that has ever been done in the history of the world is a willful act of submission on behalf of other people that Jesus did on the cross. You see, Jesus won, and he is the conqueror by seemingly being conquered. That the most powerful thing that ever happened looked like failure. It looked like the end. But we sing that Jesus conquered death by death. That the way that Jesus changed the world was through a different type of power. And when you read the book of Revelation, one of the images of the conquering Jesus is a slain lamb. That the power is different. The world was changed by that, and it was an act of him laying down himself for you and I, for people, so that we could be made right with God. You see, the gospel and the gospel message is subversive. It goes against culture, but not in a way that's like, hey, we're going to force everybody to do and believe a certain thing. It works like yeast working through dough, is what Jesus talks about. Back in 1979, a group of evangelical Christians assembled what was known as the moral majority. And it was the idea that Christians could be mobilized to kind of become an influential voting bloc and could kind of use their influence to create legislation and laws and attitudes that would kind of bring people in line with more biblical principles. And the moral majority lasted for about 10 years, but it was the idea that, hey, Christians can be really influential by coming together and we can kind of direct the shape of the nation. And the moral majority, they came with that name because they wanted to influence morality, and they decided at the time about 25 to 30% of the population was evangelical Christians, about 25% was Catholic, and if we could bring those people together, then we could do anything we want to in the culture and shape it. Now, we don't have the moral majority officially anymore. It disbanded a couple decades ago. But now, we don't even have the majority. A study this week I saw showed that the world in the United States is about 20% evangelical, about 20% Catholic, and 21% belong to what are called the nuns. I don't know if you've heard of the nuns, but the N-O-N-E-S, like nuns, meaning that they have no religious preference, they have no religious beliefs. And in 2008, that was about 14% of the population. Now it's 21%. So that's actually the biggest single group of people in our nation. So it is impossible now for us to be even in a place where we can have a top-down, everybody do this type of power structure, because we're not the majority. But maybe that's not such a bad thing in some ways. C.S. Lewis said this a long time ago. He said, "Almost all crimes of Christian history have come about when religion is confused with politics. Politics, which always runs by the rules of ungrace, allures us to trade away grace for power, a temptation the church has often been unable to resist." And Jesus would remind us that power is different. He says, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble." That's power. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? is the power of God. The cross is the way. So we shouldn't be enticed by power that isn't really power, but power that is about that is found in humility, in grace, in love, in compassion, in understanding. That it's not about getting in a place where we can call the shots, but it's letting the Holy Spirit work through us like yeast works through dough. So power isn't always power, and also fear should not be in our driver's seat. Fear should not be in our driver's seat. Fear is a big motivator, isn't it? Like if you watch commercials or politics, fear is all over the place. Like this guy came to my door a few weeks ago. He was with like a pest control. And anybody in the room afraid of spiders? Spiders don't bug me. They're just like bugs. I don't mind spiders. But this guy didn't know that. And he came to the door. He was a pest control guy. And he goes, "Excuse me, sir, I'd like to talk to you about your home. Did you know that the average home has, 10,000 spiders living underneath it? Do you know that there are spiders living under your house right now? You need me." And I'm thinking, I'm not really afraid of spiders. Like, if you tell me there are clowns, underneath, or wearing foam fingers, then, that'll freak me out. But spiders, I'm like, all they're going to do is eat the bugs, which I really don't want here, That doesn't really frighten me. But he wanted me to be very, very afraid. Now, not to minimize the problems in the world, because the world is full of suffering, as we know, if you pay attention to the news. But it's actually safer now to be a human being than any time in history. We have it easier and safer and more comfortable than any of our ancestors did. Now, that's not to say there's not things in the world to fear. There's not problems in the world. But you would never know that from, what we see on the news and advertisers and politicians that would like to use fear to motivate our behavior. And sometimes we've done that. Back in 2008, in that contentious election, there was a prominent Christian organization that wrote a letter that was distributed. And it was a letter from the year 2012. I don't know if you remember this. And this was a letter that was written to young evangelical voters in 2008 about what would happen in 2012 if Barack Obama was elected president. Does anyone remember this? Well, it's pretty heavily criticized, this letter, but there were 34 predictions in this letter. And in 2012, they went back and they looked at this letter to see what had happened, and 33 of the 34 things did not come true. One of them kind of halfway came true at the time. And to be fair, they didn't write this as prophecy, saying this will happen if this. They were just trying to get people to think about what would happen in politics and if people voted a certain way. But the alarming thing about the letter is not that it was wrong in some things, but that the letter had really nothing to do with Jesus and Christians living out their faith in the world. It all had to do with using fear to perpetuate a certain political agenda. And when I read the New Testament and I read the scriptures, I don't think that kind of fear has any place in the Christian worldview. Jesus' good friend, John, who wrote some letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he also wrote a gospel and probably the book of Revelation. But he said, he says, fear has no place in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And we are to fear God, but we are not to fear the things of the world like we once did. It's like that great line in the second verse of Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That when we have Jesus come into our lives and change us, we're no longer slaves to the type of fear that we might have in the world. Instead, we fear God, and we have great, great freedom in that. A friend of mine, Mike Goldsworthy, he's a pastor in Southern California. He wrote a book about Christians and politics, and he said this: if the way that you follow Jesus causes you to have more anger towards enemies, more fear of people who aren't like you, and more angst about the world, then you're doing it wrong. And I think he's right in a lot of ways, that we have a different vision. We see things differently than the world because of Jesus. Now we can say that, and then we can say, but look, I'm scared. 2/3 of Americans are voting in this presidential election for a candidate, not because they like that candidate, but because they are afraid of the other candidate. 2/3. It's craziness. And there's a lot of reason to be afraid right now. Okay, right? But not for us. And we're reminded even in the history of the scriptures that God uses even bad leaders to accomplish his will. He does that all the time. And many are frustrated, and things are changing in our world. You know, I think it's very likely that churches in my lifetime are going to lose their tax exemption status. It's okay. We're ready for that, right? We don't give in to fear. We give fear over to God, trusting that he's going to lead his church, that he's going to continue working, he's going to draw people to himself, and he's going to establish his kingdom through us. So yeah, we can have convictions and care, but we're not driven by fear. We're driven by hope. We're driven by the resurrected Jesus. We're driven by the Holy Spirit who is within us, who is greater than any power that we might encounter in the world. I talked about John, Jesus' friend, who was the only one of the 12 to live a long life. He didn't die a martyr's death. And we're told from historians of the first and second century that John was known for saying to his congregation in scary moments, he would say, "Dear children, Christ still reigns." Isn't that awesome? I mean, it's not in the Bible, but other history tells us that John would look to his congregation as an old man and say, "Dear children, Christ still reigns. Christ still reigns. We have nothing to fear." That is good news. So we must refuse to be driven by fear, and we look to the cross, believing that God is at work around us. So we're not driven by fear. And then we're called to be salt and light, moving on, but the means matter. We're called to be salt and light, meaning that God desires that we would have an impact on the world, that we would flavor it, that we would bring in morality and good ethics, and that we would illuminate truth and be bright lights and salty people in the world, which Mike talked about last week. But the means matter. The way we go about that matters. Christians actually have a legacy. We talk about this sometimes, that our history has some messy parts as Christians. However, we have a legacy of doing some amazing and really good things that have made the world a better place. There's a guy named Rodney Stark who was a professor of sociology of religion at the University of Washington for like 30 years. And he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And he was amazed at how a little group of less than 100 people could grow towards the biggest religion in the world of 6 million people by the middle of the 4th century. And so he looked at it, and what he found is that the church grew like so quickly because they were doing things that no one else was doing. They were caring for the poor. They were empowering women. They were including people of all different groups, and they were caring across the board. And this brought in the poor and the marginalized, and also the rich and powerful were very drawn to this message. And the Christian faith just exploded. But how we promote morality and human flourishing in the world, I think matters just as much as that we promote it, that the way we go about it. Jesus, when his friends were talking about power and positions of authority in the church, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." Where Jesus says, salt and light, it's not about top-down, forcing people to live according to the ways we deem that they should live, but it's becoming a servant. And sometimes we can become so passionate about topics and ideas and convictions that we can be jerks, right? We can. We've all seen it. But if our passion for an issue is so great that we denigrate people, mock people, insult people, separate ourselves from those on the other side, then we've missed something. We can't insult people into the kingdom of God. We can't mock people into obedience to God. See, Jesus is the one who transforms hearts, right? Jesus is the one who makes us different. And we shouldn't look to politics to do what really only God can do. And so we need to maintain a humble, grace-filled, and loving attitude and point people to Jesus. You see, the ultimate thing we want is not to have legislation passed. It's for people to encounter and fall in love with the risen Jesus. And so that is ultimately what we are about. And this is a total overgeneralization, so forgive me for this. But oftentimes when I look at the political climate, it feels to me like those on the right and conservatives would really like to return us to the good old days that never really existed. And those on the left would like to create a utopia in a perfect world through laws and things that really is impossible to achieve. Instead, our goal is neither of these things, to return to something that never really existed or create something that is impossible for us, but instead to help people encounter Jesus. And the way we live our lives is the way that that happens. You see, we can't legislate people towards holiness. We can't do it. When it comes to ethics and morality and holiness and behavior, legislation does not have that much power. It just doesn't. However, there is no end to what can happen in the human heart when the Holy Spirit is in the driver's seat. And I'm excited about this series as we think about letting the Holy Spirit live in and through us and touch other people. Philip Yancey, speaking of this, wrote this. It's kind of a long quote, but hang with it. It says, Jesus used small things to describe his kingdom. A sprinkling of yeast that causes the whole loaf to rise. A pinch of salt that preserves a slab of meat. The smallest seed in the garden that grows into a great bush in which the birds of the air come to nest. Practices that used to be common, human sacrifice, slavery, duels to the death, child labor, exploitation of women, racial apartheid, debtors' prison, the killing of the elderly and incurably ill, have been banned, in large part because of a gospel stream running through cultures influenced by the Christian faith. When salted and yeasted, society is difficult to unsalt and unyeast. I like that. So it's not really about changing laws. Well, that might happen. It might be good sometimes. It's about turning the tide of culture by being Jesus' people together. And it can actually be argued that the more top-down influence the church has had in the history of the world, the less the church has looked like the church that is described in the New Testament and that God desires us to be. We are to live as people of the cross, transformed and changed by Jesus. It's because beauty and love and grace and mercy, they're far better motivators than fear, insult, and threat. And so the means matter. The way that we bring about salt and light matters. And also that is because we have something greater to offer the world than simply being a powerful voting bloc. We have more than just being a group that can enact laws. We have more because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, that we are to be the change we seek to make in the world. We are members of God's kingdom. Now, this kingdom doesn't have borders. It doesn't have a capital. It doesn't have the types of things that kingdoms usually have. It's an invisible kingdom. But as you and I live our lives according to the principles of that kingdom that Jesus established as our king, we make his kingdom visible. And as people see the beauty of the core values and characteristics of the kingdom, God is glorified. See, that is real power, leaven working through the dough, salt and light, real power. You see, the gospel is too beautiful to not put out there. When people see that God loves them and pursues them purely, that's awesome. And it starts with ourselves. It starts with pursuing holiness, speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves, embracing love and humility and justice and mercy, and doing so with great humility. You see, our real ability to change the world is going to be by being in the people Jesus calls us to be, people of love, of mercy, of righteousness. See, we believe as Christians that it's not nations that rule the world, but God. And that the boundaries that of God's kingdom, they transcend any other boundaries that we have. Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon, in a book called Resident Aliens, they say this. They say, the overwhelming political task of the church is to be people of the cross. We're called to be people of the cross living in the world, showing that there's a better way. And Jesus established his church, and he says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's something more going on here than just a group of people hanging out together. We are God's people. We are the church, and God is changing the world through us as we are people of the cross. And so finally, our ultimate king, we're reminded, is Jesus. Our ultimate king is Jesus. The slogan of the early church was, Jesus is Lord. They would say that to each other, Jesus is Lord, which is taken from the slogan, Caesar is Lord, which many in the Roman Empire were required to say. But they say, no, Jesus is Lord. and they would remind themselves that they belong to a greater kingdom than whatever nation they're a part of. Now, I got to tell you, I love the United States. I pray for our nation. I root for us in the Olympics. I want us to thrive. I want us to be a force for good in the world. I want God to work in and through us. But I also know that as a believer in Jesus, my citizenship is primarily to heaven, to Jesus' kingdom. But that's why, because we have this overarching unity, we have this overarching allegiance to Jesus, why we can have unity even when we disagree on periphery issues, as important as they may be. Now, I have Christian friends that are engaged in politics, and they, because of their Christian faith, they care deeply about abortion. You know, they see the sanctity of human life, and they care passionately about that. And they work to see it ended. I know other Christians who their faith drives them to really seek to maintain a traditional view of marriage and protection of families. Now, on the other side, I have Christian friends who love Jesus that are overwhelmed by the Bible's command to care for the poor, and so they seek in politics to care about the poor. Or they see the passages in Scripture about caring for immigrants, and so that's what drives them. Now, when I say things like that, and I bring issues to the surface, there's all sorts of feelings we might start to have, right? We have strong feelings about those things, and we should. We should be driven by our faith. Yet, all of those issues are overwhelmed and overcome by one that is greater than all of them, and that is that our King is Jesus. That we are a transformed people, that Jesus is Lord. And whatever our political convictions may be, we should hold those. We should seek to embrace those if they're where God is calling us and they're biblical. And let's have healthy and respectful and honorable conversations with each other as we learn more and help people grow in those things and grow ourselves. But in all of that, we have to remember that there's something greater that binds us together. It is Jesus. It is what he has done on the cross. Jesus is Lord. We're told in both Ephesians and Galatians that here there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And here there is no Democrat or Republican, there is no socialist or libertarian, there is no Tea Party or Green Party, there is only Jesus. Because of who our King is. I want to kind of wrap up before communion. I want to show a video. I've shown this video probably already a couple times in the last 10 years. But this is a bit of preaching from a guy named S.M. Lockridge, who no longer is living. But, okay, they're starting it. Go for it. Crank up the volume. You'll like it.
He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Amen. Sweet, huh? It's a danger in showing that, because you're like, why can't Mike and Mark preach like that? But that's our king, right? That's our king. That is why we are here. That is what our lives are about, is we march under his banner, not red or blue, but Christ. And that's the message the world needs, that God is at work. He's drawing people to himself. And so as we are people who seek to be graceful and loving and honorable, to not be driven by fear, to go about things the right way, what we want is for people to see Jesus. And it's appropriate this morning that now we get to celebrate communion. There's a few different names for what we celebrate communion within Christian traditions. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. And we call it communion, which literally means together with. That as we think about Jesus as the one who unifies us, we remember what he did that night of his betrayal. That he gathered with his friends, and he took bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." And that we gather on a morning like this, pledging our allegiance to our ultimate king, overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving for what he has done as one body in him.